We have come this morning to a very well-known passage in the book of Romans. It is a passage that, like many sections of Romans, suffers a little bit from the fact that it is often quoted in isolation from its context. And it is my hope that having moved through Romans chapter 8 and understanding the points that the Apostle Paul has been making, that these verses will actually take on a heightened significance for us as we consider these things this morning. We have come to the last paragraph in chapter 8. We're actually going to split that paragraph in half and study the first half this week and the second half next week. We'll try to hold it all together even as we do that and recognize it as one section. This paragraph is the culmination and the summary of the section that goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5. Starting in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul began showing all of the benefits that God has brought to people through Jesus Christ. And now he comes to the end of chapter 8 with this paragraph, and he's going to bring all of that consideration to its culmination and summarize the security that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And we could pause for a moment and say, how can he possibly summarize all of that? How can Paul summarize all the benefits that God has given to us through Christ? At the very beginning of this passage, he will simply say that God is for us. You just think about that and let the significance of that sink in. Paul summarizes what God has accomplished for us in Christ. His summary of the security that God has provided for us in Christ is to say that God is for us. The question that we have to ask ourselves as we move through these verses this morning and consider how Paul unpacks all of that is whether we really believe that. Do we really believe that in Christ, God is for us? And that he's for us in our times of difficulty? He's for us in our times of doubt? And he's for us even in our times of desperation? As we read these verses, I want to encourage you to listen for three things that Paul is going to say that God has done for us in Christ. And those three things are going to show God's posture towards us. He's going to show God's forness for us, how much God is for us, and these three things that God has done for us in Christ. So I want to encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. Father, we have all come into this room today in various places spiritually, carrying various weights, facing various challenges. We are all unique, and our circumstances that bring us here are unique. And yet here we have an opportunity to sit together and hear from you, from your word. And here you describe, through the Apostle Paul, what you have accomplished for us in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would uniquely minister to each of us in our situation of difficulty or trial or even success, that you would minister these truths to us. Father, that first of all, we would be convinced these things are true. That you would prevail on us to believe that what you describe as the work of Christ here is true. And that we would move from believing that these things are historically, factually true, that, Father, you would work in us so that we believe these things are true of us. That this is our need. That we stand with empty hands to receive Christ. And Father, finally, having believed these things are true and true about us, that you would fill us with the confidence, the security, the assurance that these verses are intended to minister. We pray all of this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. As I've already mentioned, the paragraph here that runs from verses 31 all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 39 brings to culmination all that Paul has been saying for numerous chapters so far in his letter. He has been describing since chapter 5 all the benefits that God has brought to us through Christ. When God declares us to be right with Him by our faith in Jesus Christ, God brings through that act all of the good things He intends for His people. All of the good things and all of the benefits that God intends for His people flow through God's work of declaring us to be right with Him on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Might need a little refresher in here. In chapter 5, Paul tells us that we can have confidence to stand before the judgment of God because in Christ we have been saved from the wrath of God. That's one of the things that God has done for us in Christ. In chapter 6, Paul talks about how we can go on to live lives of obedience because we have been freed from the enslaving power of sin. In chapter 7, he addresses this issue of the law and the dominion that the law had over people as a covenantal code and the fact that Christ has done away with that. He has delivered us from the dominion of the law. And then we moved into chapter 8. The Apostle Paul was describing the gift of the Spirit of God. That we have been freed from death, but we have been freed from death because we have been given the Spirit of life and the Spirit of adoption as the sons of God. These are all of the good things that God has intended for His people that He has provided to us through our justification. By faith in Jesus Christ. We are sinful people. God is perfectly righteous. We can't save ourselves. God has provided a way of salvation for us. And that way is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His obedient life, His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection is the pathway that God has provided for sinful people to be made right with a perfectly holy God. And it is through that reconciliation that God brings us all of these things that He intends for His people. Then we come to chapter 8, verse 31. And considering all of that wealth, having all of those ideas running through your head, you read what Paul says here. What then shall we say to these things? What are you going to say to all of that? What is your response to all of those things that God has provided to you through Christ? What can we possibly say to these things? Hallelujah! Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is Paul's answer to the question, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now we need to unpack that a little bit. This is a beautifully phrased rhetorical question aimed to make a point. When he says, if God be for us, question mark, that's a rhetorical question. He is essentially making the point that God is for us, that everything that we've seen through these many chapters in Romans means that God is in fact for us. And since God is for us, what is the conclusion? Who can be against us? That needs a little unpacking too, because you might hear that and go, well, actually, there are a lot of things that are against us. Do you think Paul knows that? He's going to go on in the second half of this paragraph to talk about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He's going to talk about death and life and angels and rulers and things present and things to come and powers and heights and depths. Does it sound like Paul knows that there are things and there are people that are against us? So when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is he rhetorically getting at there? Nothing and no one can successfully be against us. Do you see, this is the point that Paul is making in this kind of beautifully phrased rhetorical statement. Paul is making the point that since God is for us, no one and nothing can successfully be against us. All of those things that he mentions in the second half of the paragraph, tribulation and distresses and angelic powers and rulers, will they succeed against the people of God? Why not? Because God is for us. How do we know that? Paul's answer is going to be, look at what he has done for us. I'm going to suggest that we could kind of divide this paragraph in two parts. It really pained me to do that. My original intention was to try to handle verses 31 through 39 all together, because they are a unit, but I just thought that would prevent us from getting the kind of depth in these verses that we really desire. So I do want to suggest to us kind of two movements in this paragraph. He is going to start out in the first half of the paragraph describing, in summary, what God has done for us to show to us that he is for us. We could say it this way, what God has done for us. Okay, that's the point. God is for us. What has he done for us? The second half of the paragraph, Paul is going to introduce a word that he repeats a couple of times from verse 35 through verse 39. And you see it there at the very beginning of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so I suggest that when we think about this paragraph, we think of it in two halves: the work God has done for us and the love of God for us. But all of this in this section, verses 31 through 39, is communicating this security that God has given to us in Christ, demonstrating that He is for us. All of these statements in this paragraph are supporting the foundational premise stated in rhetorical fashion in verse 31, that since God is for us, no one and nothing can successfully be against us. And we know that, first of all, because of what God has done for us. Look at verse 32. I asked you, as we read, to be looking for three things that God has done. Did you catch the first one? What has God done? He did not spare His Son, but He gave Him up for us all. Do you see how Paul argues? We often call this arguing from the greater to the lesser. Paul says, He, meaning God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Do you hear the repetition of the all? He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Christ graciously give us all things? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. What has God already done? He has given His Son for us. What does that mean God will do? He will graciously give us all things. We could flip that around and say, everything that God gives to us, He gives to us by His grace. Everything He gives to us, He gives to us graciously. And we have that confidence because we know what God has already done for us. He has given, folks, He has given His own Son for us. It seems that the Apostle Paul is borrowing some language here from the book of Genesis. When God tests Abraham by asking Abraham to give up his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar, it is as if that is the language Paul is using to describe what God has done. God called Abraham not to spare Isaac, but to give him up. And then what did God do? God did not require Abraham to follow through on that calling. But what has God done? Where God stayed the hand of Abraham with His own son, God was willing to follow through to completion in offering up His own son. God has done what He did not require Abraham to do. And He has done that for what purpose? For what people? What does the text say? He did it for us. We have a great hymn that says, "Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree." That's right. It was my sin that held Him there. It was your sin. The Father was pleased to bruise the Son because that was the payment necessary to reconcile us to God. Having done that for you, can you possibly doubt God's intention toward you? Having done that for you, can you doubt God's willingness to give you everything good that you need by His grace? No. No, certainly not. God's willingness to sacrifice His Son for you should convince you that He will not withhold anything from you that is for your good. Are you convinced of that? God is not withholding things from you that would be for your good. I just want to remind you of what you're affirming here. That we've seen recently in chapter 8 that God's concept of what is good for you includes trials and difficulties that God is using to conform you to the image of His Son. And so actually, what we're saying amen to this morning is God's commitment to bring trials in our lives that are good for us. God's commitment graciously to lead us through difficult seasons that He knows are good for us. Are we willing to say amen to that? Amen. God will not withhold anything from you that is for your good. We just need to be submitted to the reality that God knows what is ultimately good. Sometimes we think we do. Sometimes we're right, and God grants us our request because the thing that we asked for is for our good. Sometimes we're wrong, and we ask for things, even in sincerity, in the sincerity of our heart as a child. We go before God, and we ask for things, and God knows that is not ultimately for our good. Those are the things God withholds from us. And all too often, we're tempted to turn around and then suggest that God's being a big meanie, and if He really loved us, He would give us those things. And in fact, God is giving us all the things that are for our actual ultimate good. He is withholding from us the things that would not ultimately be good for us. To live with that mindset requires trust. It requires trust in the character of God. To let Him be the one to know and to ultimately determine what is good for you. But God's willingness to sacrifice His Son should convince you of His attitude, His design, His purpose for you. God is for you. In Christ, God is for you. And so when you're struggling, when you're particularly struggling with something that God has given to you, or something God has withheld from you, what do you need to do? You need to look to the sacrifice of Christ as the ultimate sign of God's favor on you. When God has given you something you're struggling with, when God has withheld something from you you're struggling with, you need to look to His work for you in Christ as the ultimate sign of His favor on you. And be convinced that He's not holding back anything good from you. Do you see that this strikes at the very heart of the transaction that took place in the Garden of Eden? Listening to the temptation of the serpent, Eve became convinced that God had done what? He had withheld something from her that was for her good. And being convinced of that, she took it and she ate it. Was that thing that God was withholding for her good? He was withholding it for her good. Was it for her good when she took it of her own volition and ate from it? It was not. Do we need that reminder? Do we need that reminder that that thing that God is withholding, when we hear that temptation, that if God really loved you, if He was really for you, if He really cared about you, He would give you that thing, and so maybe what you should do is you should just reach your hand out and take it. We need the reminder that that only ever leads to pain and heartache and destruction. Submit to the will of God for you. Trust in the character of God, not to withhold anything good from you. You know, there were times in the history of the nation of Israel when they needed a reminder of God's favor on them. Sometimes it was because they had sinned, and God was chastening them because that's what was good for them. Sometimes it was God was withholding something from them they thought they needed, but there are many times in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel needed a reminder of God's favor on them. And where did God point their memories? So often, he pointed their memories to the Exodus, which was for the nation of Israel a reminder of God's favor in a very similar way that our deliverance from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the reminder for a Christian of God's favor on us. God so often says to Israel, if I was the one that parted the sea, and I was the one who brought those plagues, and I was the one who overturned those chariots and brought you deliverance, don't you think I have the power to do what needs to be done? Don't you think I have the wisdom to do what needs to be done? Don't you think I have the goodness to do what needs to be done? And so it is with us when we're struggling under the chastening hand of God, when we're struggling in the fog of our limited vision to be able to know what would be best. God points us back to the cross and says, if I did that, if I sent my son in the humility of humanity, if he lived that perfect life, if he gave himself as that sacrifice, if I raised him from the dead and enthroned him on high, don't you think I have the power to do what is best? Don't you think I have the wisdom to do what is best? Don't you think I have the love for you to do what is best? God's willingness to sacrifice his son for you should convince you that he is not withholding anything from you that is actually for your good. God is for us in Christ. Maybe we come to this point and we go, okay, I'm letting that seep into my mind and my soul, and my heart reaches out to that, and I want to believe that, and I want to grow in my confidence in that. But maybe it's not so much God that I'm worried about. You know, there are other challenges and obstacles. There are, in fact, people that have it out for me. And we do, don't we, have an enemy? The accuser of men's souls? And so maybe we're confident in God's posture toward us, but we are a little fearful of ourselves and our weaknesses, and we are a little fearful of the enemy and his accusations and people that rise up against us. We say, God is for us, but boy, there are some people who are against us. Look at what Paul says in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now again, we might say, well, there are a lot of people that are bring a charge against God's elect, an accusation. Not the least of which, the enemy of men's souls, the great accuser that we've already mentioned, Satan. Again, Paul is framing it this way to make what point? Who can bring a successful accusation against you? And the implied answer here is no one, but the confidence is the why. Why can no one bring a successful accusation against God's chosen ones? It says because it's God who justifies. And to catch the significance of that, we again need a reminder of what justification is. That is a legal term. That God has judicially, legally declared his people to be righteous, to be right with him on the basis of what Christ has done. Not just to be innocent, but to be actively, obediently righteous like Jesus Christ. Just imagine yourself in a courtroom setting. Who is it that makes that declaration? You have been declared to be righteous. It's the judge that makes that declaration. Do you see the strength of the statement Paul is making? Who can successfully bring a charge against one of God's elect because God's the one who passed the verdict? God's the judge on the bench who declared you to be righteous. Who can waltz into that courtroom and bring a charge against you that won't be dismissed when God's the judge who declared you to be righteous? I was reading some time ago about how much judges dislike their rulings being overturned by higher courts. That is viewed as being somewhat of a mild censure of a judge when a judge passes a ruling and it gets moved on to an appellate court or a state Supreme Court or perhaps the Supreme Court itself, and their ruling is overturned. You can imagine that a judge chafes under that. Are God's rulings ever overturned? Is there any higher court to appeal to than God the judge? How do you think God views it when people try to come in and suggest that he has made the wrong ruling? Who can bring a charge against God's elect because it is God who is the judge, who has already declared us to be righteous? God's declaration of your righteousness in Christ means that no accusation, get this, even if it's true. No accusation, even if it's true, can result in your denunciation. For God to say, yep, you're right, I made a mistake, that's actually not one of my chosen, I unchoose that person. That's the language Paul uses. He says, God's elect, who can bring any charge against God's chosen ones, against his elect? No charge in the courtroom of God will result in the denunciation, cause him to turn his back on his chosen ones. Because he's the judge who's declared his elect to be righteous in Christ. Now, I said those accusations might be true. Do you sin? Do we sometimes sin abominably? Do we sometimes commit the same sin? We sin and repent, and we sin and repent, and we find ourselves, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, beset by sin. And we imagine Satan, almost like he did with Job, coming before God and saying, her? Have you looked at her recently? Him? Have you seen what he's doing down there? And we wonder, if those accusations are true, how can it be that God, a righteous judge, a right judge, can continue to say, no, that's one of my chosen ones who is righteous before me? Folks, how can that be? Where's the answer to that question? It's in verse 34, in case you were wondering. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? And again, the power here is in the reason we can't be condemned. Christ Jesus. Almost don't have to go any further in the verse. Why is it that if the accuser says, look at her, look at him, look at what they're doing, why is it that people who are sinful like us, God continues to claim as his own and to view as righteous before him? Why can that be the case when God is a righteous judge? Because of, look at it in the verse, Christ Jesus. Who can condemn you? when it is Jesus Christ who is the one who died? Paul says more than that. He was raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of God. Right now, he's enthroned in the majesty in the presence of God. And what's he doing there? Who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see that? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it that guilty people are safe from railing accusations in the courtroom of God? It's because it is Jesus Christ who died, and Jesus Christ who was raised, and Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, and it is Jesus Christ who is interceding for them. That is the gospel. We are made right with God, not on the basis of our works, what we have done or have not done. We are saved, we are made righteous, we are secured from condemnation because of what Jesus Christ has done. One of my great fears is that this is not our society's predominant view of what it means to be a Christian. I fear, and I think I'm confirmed in my fear, that if you grabbed 10 people off the street randomly and asked them, what does it mean to be a Christian, that the majority of them would communicate something like, it means being a good person, or trying to follow the Ten Commandments, or being God's buddy so that he lets you into heaven. Am I off base in thinking that is the predominant view of what it means to be a Christian in our society? Try to be a good person. Try to live by the golden rule. Try not to mess up too much. And in the end of things, when everything shakes out, God surely will let you into heaven. Did you know that is not Christianity? That is moralism. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known pastor for many years in London, once said that moralism was the greatest threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was actually a somewhat controversial take from Lloyd-Jones because he ministered in a day when communism was on the rise, secularism was on the rise, people were building bomb shelters in their backyards, and there was a lot of concern, especially in England, about the influence of this godless, secular communism. Lloyd-Jones was confident that moralism posed a greater threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ because it masquerades as the gospel. It masquerades as the gospel. How many of you have heard of carbon monoxide? What do you know about carbon monoxide? It kills you. We're going to have a little science lesson, and I'm going to do this because James isn't here. So if I'm wrong, none of you are going to know that I'm wrong. No. My understanding is that the way that carbon monoxide kills you is that it looks a lot like oxygen when it gets into your lungs. And so what happens is that it takes the place of oxygen in your lungs, but your lungs can't deal with it, and it doesn't provide anything that your cells need through your bloodstream, and it fills up your lungs and saturates your lungs with something that cannot provide respiration for your cells. And so you suffocate to death because an imposter has taken the place of oxygen in your lungs. That's the threat of moralism. Because it looks a little bit like Christianity. And it sounds to people who don't know a lot like the gospel. And when it comes into a person's soul, it convinces them that they're okay. If they try to be good, when it all shakes out, if they're good with God, God will be good with them. and it deadens them to the gospel. It convinces them that they're okay, and it takes the place in their soul that the gospel should have. Moralism kills people spiritually. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, you are a sinner who is condemned before God because God is a perfectly righteous God. And there's not a single thing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Try as you might. Your efforts to make yourself acceptable to God are defiling to Him. And yet God Himself has made a way. And that way is Jesus Christ. It's His death. It's His resurrection. It's His enthronement at the right hand of God. It is His ongoing intercession. How can it be that people who are genuinely sinful can be rescued from condemnation because Jesus Christ died? That's what Paul says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It is Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's enthronement and Christ's ongoing intercession on your behalf that ensures that in Christ you can never be condemned. Now, I think because of the influence of moralism, sometimes unbelieving people think that the biggest accusation of hypocrisy they can bring against Christian people is that we sin. And so often, even in personal relationships, as we try to share the gospel with coworkers or family members or people near to us, often the rejection of the gospel is couched in people saying, yeah, but look at yourself. You think you're so righteous? You think you're so much better than me? Why should I listen to what you have to say? Folks, as Christian people who understand the gospel, what is our answer to that? I'm way worse than you think I am. I'm way worse than you think I am. That's the whole point, is we need to be rescued. I need to be rescued just like you need to be rescued. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Far be it from God's people who know and have responded to the gospel to communicate any degree of self-righteousness. Christianity is the exact opposite of self-righteousness. It is Christ-righteousness. Christian people, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be seen as self-righteous. We should be known as Christ-righteous people. And that means we point to Jesus Christ, and yes, we seek to live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But our confidence is not located in ourselves. Our goodness is not located in ourselves. It is all in Christ. That is the center point of our security. After chapters of describing what God has provided to us through Jesus Christ and justification by faith, the center point of our security is what God has done for us in Christ. Do you see that here? God gave Christ up for us all. God justified us. It is Jesus who died and was raised. Your security and your confidence and your assurance is centered on what God has done for you, the promises He has made to you. Since God is for us, and He's demonstrated that through all these things that He has accomplished, no one and nothing can successfully be against us. I want us to take a minute and close in a way that for us is maybe a little unusual. take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 50. And we're going to read together. I'm just going to be honest, this is going to work a little bit better if you're reading from an English Standard Version. Not that we're dictating a version to you, but that's what I have in front of me. But I want us to read together, out loud. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 9. And I want us to recognize that this is a prophecy that the New Testament applies to our Savior, Jesus Christ. But this standing of Jesus Christ has become our standing. What Jesus Christ says about himself prophetically through Isaiah is true about us this morning. Can we do this together? Let's read Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 9, out loud together with great confidence in God. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let him come, let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Father, this is our confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. Father, this is our assurance in what you have done through Jesus Christ. This is our security, the truthfulness of your promise. Father, would you lift our eyes to Christ? Would you convince us of his righteousness and our unrighteousness and the grace that you have provided to us in him? Father, if we're here struggling this morning about what you have given or what you have withheld, would you convince us on the basis of what you have already done for us? That all you do for us is good. That because you are for us, nothing and no one can successfully be against us. Father, we pray in Christ. Amen.